led as well. Thinking about that song, one phrase in there, particularly the waves that push us to the shore of Christ, our Savior. We don't tend to think of waves as being friendly and good and beneficial. Knew better. Waves that can upset us, that can wreak havoc with our boat. They also drive us to the shore of our Savior Christ. Christ, our hope in life and death. Take your Bibles, turn with me if you would please to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Beginning reading with verse 1. 1 Thessalonians 5, 1. Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them, as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up just as you are doing. This is the word of God. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the opportunity this morning to open your word again and to hear from you. And we pray that we would allow that Holy Spirit, who is the resident teacher, comforter, encourager within us as believers, to do just those things, just perform the tasks that he's there to do for our benefit, for your honor and your glory. Give me wisdom as I speak. Give the congregation discernment as they listen. Help us to be changed more into the likeness of your Son, Jesus Christ, as we go out from here today. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. Well, we return this morning to our study of the Apostle Paul's letter to the Thessalonians. We took a two-week break for Palm Sunday and for Resurrection Sunday. And our text, in some ways, is a continuation of the end of chapter 4 that deals with end-time matters, formerly the doctrine of eschatology or the doctrine of the study of last things. And that really makes sense, since this is a letter, if you recall. It's a letter. It's written by the Apostle Paul to the Church of the Thessalonians. It would not originally have had the chapter and the verse divisions any more than you get a letter from a friend. Do we still do those things? It's all emails and texts and all that kind of thing anymore, but every once in a while a letter comes. And we don't have chapter and verse divisions in those letters, and that's the way it would have been with them as well. Notice, first of all, the beginning words of verse 1. You may be thinking that they sound kind of familiar. They ring a bell, so to speak. Where have we heard those words? You have no need to have anything written to you, or something similar to that. Well, we don't need to look very far. Just back at chapter 4, look at chapter 4, verse 9, Paul says this to them. He says, now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. Very similar wording, very similar concept. But there is a slight difference in the two that perhaps is not so obvious, but it is of great importance in our understanding of the text. And what is it back in verse 9 of chapter 4 that they don't need further instruction? Well, the end of verse 9 tells us, you yourselves have been taught by God. That's why they don't need further instructions. Instruction had come from God, probably through the Apostle Paul in his earlier visit, maybe from other evangelists and teachers that came along as well, regarding what? Regarding how they were to love their fellow Christians, the one another, at the end of verse 9. But look again at verse 1 of chapter 5. And Paul writes that they don't have need of any written instruction concerning the times and the seasons. That's the end times, in other words. That's what he's talking about, what's coming. And why is it that they don't need further instruction? Well, we have to look to verse 2 for that. And it tells us, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. Now, want you to notice something here. Paul does not say that they were fully aware of all the facts surrounding the day of the Lord. Rather, he says that they are fully aware of how the day will come, how it will arrive. And he describes that for them, doesn't he? He says, like a thief in the night. Fully aware, that means that they know all that they can know about the arrival of, as verse 1 says, the times and the seasons. You see, the rapture of the saints at the end of chapter 4 would initiate the beginning of the end. It would initiate the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord being a reference to the time when Jesus Christ comes back to judge and to reign and to rule. Such information would have probably piqued the Thessalonians' interest, just like it piques our interest. They would have wanted to know more, as much as they could know, about when things were going to occur, how it's going to happen, and particularly, of course, when it would occur. You know, what year, what month, what day, what time of the day, what's going to be. And when Paul wrote what he did about the rapture, he wrote useful and he wrote necessary things that would answer their questions and go a long way toward alleviating their fears and their uncertainties, especially regarding those who had already died. Were they going to miss the coming of the Lord? What's going to happen to them? So he wrote those things. And we looked into that matter in our study of 1 Thessalonians 4:13 to 18. On the other hand, to write to these believers about when the day of the Lord would occur would not be useful. As a matter of fact, it would be unnecessary. To write to these believers about when the day of the Lord would occur would actually be nothing but conjecture. It would be speculation. It would be opinion. It would be guesswork. Why? Well, Jesus himself answered the question. We go to Matthew chapter 24, verse 36. He says, but concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but the Father only. Why would it do no good to tell them about it? Because nobody knows. That's why. That's why. Or to bring it even closer home, consider Jesus' words just before he ascended into heaven. Acts chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. He says, so when they had come together, speaking to the disciples, followers of Jesus, he's about to go into heaven. They said, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? And he said to them, get this now, it is not for you to know times and seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. There's those words, times and seasons. Same words that Paul uses in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 1. Nobody knows when that time will be. Nobody knows. That's why Paul compares it to a thief in the night. A thief doesn't typically go about announcing when he's going to pull off a heist, does he? Okay, everybody, I'm going to break into so-and-so's house at 3:15 Tuesday morning. Doesn't do that. Doesn't do that. No, he comes unannounced. He comes without warning. He comes without advanced notification. That's the way it will be when the Lord returns, when the day of the Lord is initiated. Meaning that to try to fill in the details is useless. And as such, it's a waste of time. It's a waste of energy. It's a waste of resources. We are not informed about the return of Christ so that we can determine the correct timing, the times and the season. Now, Paul is not telling the Thessalonians that they don't need anybody to write to them regarding the coming of the day of the Lord because they already have that information. No, he's telling the Thessalonians that they don't need anybody to write to them regarding the coming of the day of the Lord because there's nothing to tell. There's nothing to tell. Only God knows when that will occur. And in his wisdom, he has kept that information to himself. He has not revealed it to anybody. Now, I just did a little bit of research, a couple of hours of research. Actually, it turned into, you know how that happens when you start Googling something. A couple of hours of research this past week, and it astounded me, the false predictions of the Lord's return. It's nothing new. It started way back in the early centuries, 3rd and 4th centuries of the church. They started predicting that Christ was going to return. I mean, giving actual dates. In more recent years, a man named William Miller, he was the founder of a religious movement that became known as the Millerites. He preached that Christ's return would happen on October 22nd, 1844. Well, that didn't happen, did it? He died in 1849, 5 years later. Part of his most devoted followers founded what is now known as the Seventh-day Adventist Church, which, to their credit, do not set dates for Christ's return. He did. He was wrong. The Watchtower Society, you know who that is, don't you? We commonly know them as Jehovah's Witnesses. By some accounts, they hold the record for the failed end-of-world predictions, some 70 predictions in the 20th century alone, starting with 1914. Of course, now they say that 1914 was an invisible coming of Christ. Many of you will recognize the name Jack Van Impe. I personally sat in a service in the 1970s, and he stood in the pulpit and he said, Jesus must return in the next 10 years. Oops. It's been a little more than 10. Some of you might recognize the name Edward Wisenant. He authored a book entitled 88 Reasons Why the Rapture Will Be in 1988. Anybody remember that? I'm probably the only one. 88 Reasons Why the Rapture Would Happen in 1988. I remember reading that book because hundreds of thousands of copies were mailed out free, and I got one. Now, I don't know what I did with it, but I remember reading it. When 1988 came and went without the rapture, then he followed up with a booklet entitled Final Shout Rapture Report 1989. And, of course, that's come and gone as well. Even Jerry Falwell Sr. got into the action in a roundabout way. He predicted that Y2K, remember that? Y2K would fulfill all prophecies. That's what he said. And, of course, there was Harold Camping. Harold Camping is a California-based preacher. He was president of the Family Radio Network. That's not the American Family Radio that you listen to. It's a different place, different thing. He predicted that the rapture would come at 6 p.m. May 21, 2011. That's pretty specific. Of course, soon after that, he changed the date to October 21, 2011. And what gets me is why people keep sending their money to these people that send out things like this and do that. That's just a handful of various accounts and predictions, which, of course, all proved to be false. Now, as I stated earlier, the Thessalonians did not need anybody to write to them regarding the coming of the day of the Lord because there is nothing to tell. Paul couldn't write to them about it. He didn't need to write to them because there's nothing he can say. Only God knows when it will occur, and in his wisdom, he has kept that information to himself. He has not revealed it to anybody. Now, this brings us to another similarity between our text this morning and what Paul had previously written. Look at verse 11. It says there, therefore, encourage one another and build one another up just as you were doing. We've heard those words before as well. Go back to the end of chapter 4. He says, therefore, encourage one another with these words. Encourage is used in both verses. And he'll use it again in chapter 5, verse 14. We urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted. There it is. Help the weak, be patient with them all. This term, as we noted in an earlier message or two, is used in reference to the Holy Spirit. And we get our English word paraclete. It's actually an English word, paraclete. It's a transliteration of an ancient Greek word. In other words, they take the Greek pronunciation and just kind of turn it into an English pronunciation. Baptism is one of those words. It's a word that came about out of the old language and just transliterated right along. It's a Greek word that refers to someone who comes alongside, who is an encouragement and an admonition, exhortation. This is the Holy Spirit's ministry to believers. And Paul says in our text that these Thessalonian believers were to come alongside each other. They were to bring comfort. They were to bring encouragement, admonition, exhortation with the truths regarding, in this case, the return of Christ. You see, the purpose for biblical teaching regarding the return of Christ, the purpose for teaching about the rapture and the tribulation and the second coming and the millennium and all of that, it is not so that the church, so that we as believers can know all the details. That's not what it's for. The Holy Spirit did not give us this truth to the biblical writers so that they and their original readers or we today could have a bunch of knowledge about Christ's return. That's not the purpose. The purpose is not to know or to try to know all the details. Rather, we have these teachings of Scripture for the purpose of encouraging and strengthening the church, the body of believers. That's why I give them to us. That's why they're there. Now, there's nothing wrong with studying the Bible to find out all we can about the end times. Consider what John wrote. John in Revelation 1:3, he said, blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. But you know, that's different. That's different than trying to figure out the actual time of Christ's return. That we have no business doing because God, as we've said, has kept that knowledge from us, and our attempting to figure it out really is wrong. It's wrong. Rather, we are to take the information that God has given us in his word, not something that he has supposedly revealed to us or to anyone else apart from his word. We're to take the information he's given us in his word and use those truths to do what? To encourage and strengthen each other. Now look at verse 2 again. He says, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. It's clear here that the believers, to these believers, the day of the Lord was coming. That was a sure thing. It was coming. The day when the Lord Jesus Christ would return to earth as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That day was coming, even though they did not know and would not know the actual time of his return. They were aware that that was going to happen. He will return in all of his divine glory and all of his human glory, fully God, fully man, to oversee the resurrection of the dead. He will sit as judge over all. This coming, Paul writes, will be like a thief in the night. Like a thief in the night. Now, don't take this reference to be anything regarding the thief's character or a thief's purpose. That's not it at all. It's solely a reference to the manner in which a thief comes. He comes unexpectedly. He comes indiscernibly. He comes suddenly. He comes not when thought of and when not anticipated. The return of the Lord will be swift. It will be surprising. And since the Thessalonian believers, this church of the Thessalonians, were fully aware of this fact, the apostle says he has no need to write to them about the times and the seasons surrounding Christ's return. To do so wouldn't make sense because that information would be no more known to them, when his coming was, the time of it, would be no more known to them than would be the timing of a thief breaking into one of their own homes. Now look at verse 3. He says, while people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. The people that he refers to here, while people are saying that, these are those who are not born again. They're unbelievers. They've not been born again. They are going to be under the illusion that everything is just fine. Everything's great. They'll be going around singing Oscar Hammerstein's song from Oklahoma. Oh, what a beautiful morning. Oh, what a beautiful day. I've got a wonderful feeling. Everything's going my way. Things can get better. We've got it made. We're secure. We're safe. We're happy. Like the man in Jesus' parable of the rich fool who said to himself, Luke chapter 12, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. And the Lord said, you fool, this night your soul is required of you. Sudden destruction will come upon them, Paul writes. Recall Jesus' teaching in Luke chapter 17. He says, just as it was in the days of Noah, just as it was in the days of Lot, so it will be when the Son of Man is revealed. Sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman. I'll have to confess to you, I've never experienced labor pains, regardless of what our culture might tell us today. You did hear about one of the newest Facebook emojis. I think it's Facebook has an emoji now of a pregnant man. Wonderful. Well, ludicrous, actually. I've never experienced labor pains. I've seen them in progress firsthand, but I don't really think that counts. And you ladies would agree with that, I'm sure. Labor pains are sharp. They come on quickly. They come on unannounced. They are unavoidable. They are inevitable if a baby is to be delivered. This destruction that Paul writes about here will come on these believers in that fashion. And it will come on them because of their own sins, because of their own transgressions, because of their offenses against a holy and a righteous God. And in the middle of their supposed peace and security, the suddenness of the Lord's return, the inevitability of his coming will be upon them at an appointed time, even though they and nobody else knows when that is. It'll come. It'll happen. Sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. Not escape. They will not escape God's judgment. There'll be no way around it. There'll be no way out of it. These unbelievers will stand before the judgment seat of Christ, who will sentence them to an everlasting torment in hell. Now, these three verses really just introduce something. They really just introduce what Paul wants the church of the Thessalonians to know and what he wants them to do with that knowledge. You see, the thrust of the text is not really eschatology. The thrust of the text is not really about end times. The thrust of the text is what we see again in verse 11. He says, therefore, encourage one another and build one another up just as you are doing. The purpose of what Paul writes here in what is an eschatological context, in the context of the day of the Lord, in the context of the return of Jesus Christ, is that of encouragement. It's that of strengthening. Now, do we want to examine Scripture and learn all that we can about the end times? Absolutely. Absolutely. Do we want to be accurate in our interpretation of Scripture as we possibly can? Certainly. But we do not want to use what we read and what we learn in an attempt to set a date, in an attempt to determine a precise or really even a close approximation of Christ's return. You come to me, and I've had a number of you say that, well, Christ's return must be close, it must be near. Yes, It's nearer than it was yesterday. It's nearer than it was 20 years ago. It's nearer than it was a generation ago. It's nearer than it was 1,000 years ago. It's nearer. But that's all the more I'm going to say, because I don't know when it is. I don't know, and you don't either. It sure looks like it, but I remember 50 years ago. I remember sitting in church and hearing him say, boy, the Lord's got it. It's just getting so close. Things are getting so bad. They knew nothing, did they? We knew nothing 50 years ago, if you were alive then, of what's going on now. Boy, things are worse even now. And it might even get worse. I don't know. So we don't want to take what we read from Scripture and the knowledge that God gives us. Should we study it? Should we learn it? Yes, but we don't take that information and in some way attempt to set a date, and attempt to set determine a precise or even a close approximation to when Christ will return. That's not our task. That's not our business. That's not why we study eschatology. So what is there in this text that would bring encouragement, would bring strength to us as believers? Now, obviously, the fact of the Lord's returning is an encouraging and strengthening thing in itself. Sure it is. We know the Lord's coming back, so we have to look forward to that. But there's more here than that, much more, much more. We're going to see, I believe, in the remainder of our time in the Word this morning as well as next Sunday, Lord willing. Here in this text, the Apostle Paul admonishes the Thessalonian believers to encourage and build up each other, to strengthen each other, and he uses contrast in light of the contrast between believers and unbelievers as they await the coming of the Lord, the day of the Lord. And in the same way for those of us who have trusted Jesus Christ for salvation today, these contrasts that he draws here between believers and unbelievers should serve to encourage and strengthen us as we await the coming of the day of the Lord. So let's examine them that Paul speaks of here in chapter 5. Take a look at verses 4 and 5. He says this, "But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness." So the first contrast here that he uses is that of light and day, or dark and day and night, or light and dark. Paul writes, you are not in darkness. You are children of light. You're children of the day. We are not of the night. Now, what's he mean by that? And how can that be an encouragement? How can that be strengthening to believers? Well, light and dark are common subjects. They're common contrasts throughout the Bible. Matter of fact, you go back to the very beginning of the Bible, Genesis chapter 1. What's it talk about there? We read that darkness was over the face of the deep. And what's God do? He speaks light into existence in the middle of the darkness. A stark contrast. The darkness, now there's light. If you come on forward to the book of Exodus, we learn that God caused a darkness that was so deep and so dark that the Egyptians couldn't see each other for 3 days. That was the 9th of the 10th plagues that he brought upon them. Now, these, of course, are references to literal darkness, literal light. In our text, the reference is not literal, but it is figurative. Figurative. And while the figurative in our text does refer to the outward actions of a person, how a person behaves, how a person lives, how he acts, what he says and what he does, there's a deeper focus here in view that speaks to the kingdom or the domain of darkness in which all unbelievers live. Let me take you to Apostle Paul. You don't need to turn there, but notice Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Paul writes this, he says, "You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience." He goes on to say, "Among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." At the beginning of the verse he talks about there, he says, "the following the course of this world." Following the course of this world. It's a reference to the age or to the period of time to which this wicked world belongs. It's an age that's characterized by, as Paul writes, the power of Satan, the prince and the power of the air. It's characterized by disobedience, or by passions of the flesh, by desires of the body and mind. In such a condition, Paul tells us, such individuals were by nature children of wrath. By nature children of wrath. Now, that doesn't just mean that they're always angry with each other and apt to get angry with each other and be wrathful toward each other, but also toward God. But more than that, it means that they're deserving of God's holy wrath. Why? Because of their blatant rebellion against him. Because of their flagrant disobedience to his righteous and just commands. And where's this come from? Well, it all stems from the filthiness of the natural unregenerate heart. Not the physical organ that's pumping the blood around in the body, but the inner man, the real person who lives inside the physical body. Prophet Jeremiah states in Jeremiah 17:9, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it?" You know, you and I know that apart from the grace of God through Jesus Christ, we are hopelessly lost. Hopelessly lost because of our inherent sinful nature. We are alienated from God. In Romans chapter 5, Paul speaks of our being enemies of God before he reconciled us through Jesus Christ, through the death of his son Jesus Christ. All of that changed when the Holy Spirit regenerated us, when he gave us new spiritual life. This change was spoken of by the prophet Ezekiel. We read God's words through the prophet in Ezekiel 36. He says, "And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh." And he goes on and says, "And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." This is the regeneration of the Holy Spirit that comes about, a change that takes place, a radical change. In the New Testament, Jesus and his apostles, they take up this matter of regeneration, this matter of spiritual life. And one of the primary approaches is that of contrasting light and dark. Light and dark. Consider the words of the apostle John regarding Jesus. Right at the beginning, John chapter 1. You know, many of you know that chapter. You put some of that to memory. Verse 4 says this, "In him," speaking of Jesus, "was life." And notice this, "and the life was" what? "The light of men." The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. He was not the light, John was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. And this same apostle John who wrote this, not John the Baptist, but John who wrote the Gospel of John, he would years later write in 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 to 7, he would say, "This is the message that we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him and while we are in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his son cleanses us from all sin." Jesus himself made this marvelous claim found in John 8:12. "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." And Apostle Paul in Ephesians 5:8, "For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." The comparison is throughout Scripture. The light and the dark. The light and the dark. As followers of Jesus Christ, as those who have been born again, who have been regenerated, who have been given new life, we no longer live in the realm of darkness. We no longer live in the course of this world. It's a realm of darkness. Rather, as Paul stated, we are light in the Lord. You know, just a chapter earlier from Paul from Ephesians 5, you go back to Ephesians 4, he gives us a description of what it means to be in darkness, to walk in darkness. Ephesians 4, 17 and 18, he says, "Now this I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of their hearts." When Paul here speaks of walking as the Gentiles do, he's not referring to a particular ethnic group. He's not simply referring to those who are not Jews. What he's talking about, it's a term here used to refer to those who are separated from God, those who do not honor him through their faith, those who do not honor him in how they live their lives. This is the condition of all who have never come to God through Jesus Christ, of all who have never trusted Christ as Savior and Lord. It's darkness. It's ignorance in regard to the things of the Lord, who he is, what he has done, what he expects, what he's going to do. There's ignorance. There's darkness there. Such individuals are lost in the darkness of their own souls. The darkness, the spiritual blindness, engulfs them, even though they may be totally unaware that they're in the darkness. Such is not the case for believers. No, that's not for believers. For those who have trusted in the shed blood of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary for salvation, for regeneration, for new life. These are the ones who no longer walk. They no longer live in spiritual darkness. They have been supernaturally regenerated to new life, to light, to spiritual understanding. Look at our text of verse 5 again. 1 Thessalonians 5:5, he says, "For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness." To be a child of the light is to be spiritually enlightened. It means that something has happened supernaturally by the power of the Holy Spirit at the moment of conversion. You see your lost nature. You recognize just how sinful you truly are. You understand that you do not possess any form or any level of righteousness that could ever justify you with God. And you turn fully to the only source of righteousness that will bring your needed justification, the righteousness of Jesus Christ. To be a child of light means that you now possess an ongoing Holy Spirit-empowered ability to understand God's Word. Do you understand everything? No. But you're learning, you're growing with it. You read and you study and you meditate on that Word. You learn and you grow in the grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, as Peter writes in 2 Peter chapter 3. You are aware of what God wants for you and of you. You're aware of the kind of life that you can live that will bring Him the most glory and the most honor. You have insight in what is yet to come in God's plan for this world and for the next. And Paul tells these Thessalonian believers that they are children of the light. They're children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. Grace had come upon their hearts. Grace had come upon their souls. No longer were they living in ignorance. No longer were they living in unfaithfulness toward God. That was in the past. And the present and the future were not dark for them. They were not days of darkness, but of light. Not of the night, but of the day. These were the words of encouragement and strength for these Thessalonian believers. How? Because something radical had happened to them. Something radical had occurred. Jesus Christ had made a difference in their life. No longer were they following the course of this world, as Paul wrote to the Ephesian believers. They had been redeemed from slavery. Slavery to sin and sinfulness. They had been freed from the darkness of unbelief and been brought into the kingdom of light. And here's the thing. They needed to be reminded of that so that they would live accordingly. They needed to be reminded that they're no longer living in darkness. They're living in light. Now live accordingly. They needed to be remind each other this truth so as to encourage and to strengthen each other in their everyday lives. You know, the same thing is true for us today. If you have truly been born again, then you are not a child of darkness. You are a child of light. You're a child of the light. You're a child of the day. This is a marvelous thing, to be a child of the day. Are there struggles in your life that you're undergoing? That's a rhetorical question, isn't it? Of course there are. We all have them. They're all there. You have physical issues. You have emotional issues. You have relational issues. You have work-related issues. You have issues that nobody knows about except for you. Like the matter of sin that you're fighting. You're fighting a sin and you've been fighting that sin as long as you can remember. And you'll wonder if you'll ever get victory over that sin. Maybe it's a sin of anger or greed or lust or impatience or a loose tongue, gossip. Or maybe you struggle with security when it comes to your salvation. You think to yourself, how can I be saved when I say the things I say, when I think the things I think, when I do the things that I do? How can I be saved? And you confess them. You try to repent of them. And they keep coming back. Beloved, stop to contemplate the truth of your salvation. Stop and contemplate the truth of your salvation. Stop to consider that you are no longer living in the darkness of this world. You've been transferred to the kingdom of light. Hear the words of the Apostle Paul to the Colossian church that's found in Colossians chapter 1, verses 11 to 14. He says, may you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Turn your focus to that. Turn your focus to those truths. You don't live under the bondage of darkness. You're a child of light. You're a child of the day. And I encourage you to remind yourself of that truth every time you stumble in your Christian walk. And that's pretty much every day, right? We stumble. We stumble along. I was thinking the other day, walking is, I've heard it described as controlled falling. Maybe running is even more controlled falling. You just kind of lean forward and you hope that everything works right. Carrying a load of stuff down my basement steps the other day, and I couldn't see the steps and I couldn't see my feet, and I kept thinking, how's this going to work out? Controlled falling down the steps, basically. They didn't fall. Praise the Lord for that. But as believers, we walk in light. We're under the control of the Holy Spirit, and we don't live in bondage to that darkness anymore. You're a child of the light. You're a child of the day. Remind yourself, encourage yourself with that truth when you stumble. Now, I'm not talking about giving yourself some fluffy pep talk. That's not what I'm talking about at all. Could be that you've never truly been born again. That's why Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 13:5, examine yourselves to see whether you're in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? Let me tell you this. One of the evidences of genuine salvation is an ongoing concern for the validity of that salvation. Do you follow that? One of the evidences of genuine salvation is an ongoing concern for the validity of that salvation. Why do I say that? Well, unsaved people, unless they are under the conviction of the Holy Spirit, they don't give their spiritual condition a second thought. They can't. Why? They're in darkness. That's why. But you're in light. You're in light. So when I encourage you to remind yourself of the truth of who you are in Christ, that you are a child of the light and day, I'm not telling you to give yourself a pep talk. Let's go, I can do it. No, you can't. But God can. God can. I'm telling you to preach the gospel to yourself. Remind yourself of what God has done to save you and how you really had nothing to do with it. I like years ago, I heard the story of a young boy who gave his testimony. Preacher asked him, "How'd you get saved?" He says, "Well, God and I did it." "Oh, how'd that work?" He said, "Well, I resisted and God did it. My part was to resist." That's pretty good. That's about all we do. We can resist. God saved us. Think about that. He called you out of darkness. He brought you into the light of the kingdom of Jesus Christ, through whom you are redeemed. The price has been fully paid for the forgiveness of your sins. So now, if you've never come to God through Jesus Christ, then I urge you, I beg of you, do it today. Don't put it off. The more you put it off, the harder your heart will become. The more you put it off, the harder your heart will become. And you can't trust that you will have another opportunity. Today is the day of salvation. And if you are a believer, let Paul's teaching to the church of the Thessalonians be an encouragement for you, be an strengthening for you as it was for them. Live in the truth of God's word. Live there. You have the power of the Holy Spirit within you to live as children of light and of the day, because that is what you truly are. You're children of the light, children of the day. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your grace in our lives through Jesus Christ. We are so unworthy of a perfect and holy God, yet you are gracious to us. You've extended your love to us through Jesus Christ, who gave his own life on the cross of Calvary to pay the penalty for our sin, to take us out of the kingdom of darkness and bring us into the kingdom of light. Lord, so often, even as believers, we tend to live as if we're in the kingdom of darkness. We struggle, we sin, and we think, well, it's really just the way it's going to be. I don't have any other choice. But we do. We do. Because the victory has been won for us. Lord, help us to live in that victory. Help us to know the truth of your word. Be assured of it. And Lord, if there's someone here today who's never come to a saving knowledge through Jesus Christ, then bring them to yourself today. May today be the day of salvation. I pray that they won't wait. Beg that they don't wait. Urge them to give their lives to Christ today. And for those who are believers, encourage us and strengthen us in the truth that we are children of light, children of the day. Thank you, Father, for this privilege. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.